Thank you to the musicians for leading us in worship this morning. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah again. If you do struggle to find it, imagine Andrews came this morning and asked you to turn to Micah and then go to the book before it. That's an easy way to find it. But if you weren't here, while you're turning, if you weren't here last week, we could give a little short summary, which I think would be helpful for us as to what's happened. And even if you were here, this will hopefully be a helpful little refresher as to what has gone on in chapter 1. God came to Jonah in chapter 1, and God said, go. But Jonah, he said, no. So then God sends this storm that brews up in the sea as Jonah has boarded the ship. He is deliberately running away from God's presence. But then God sends this storm, unlike any storm that these seasoned sailors have ever come up against. And this, they were frightened for their lives. And this storm caused them to be so frightened that they had the question and ask Jonah, why has this storm come upon us? And Jonah confesses that it was because he's running away from God that this storm has come, that this storm was here so that God may draw Jonah back to himself. So those sailors, they tried everything in their power to try to avoid what Jonah had told them to do, because Jonah had told them to hurl him into the sea. And the sailors thought that this would have resulted in Jonah's certain death, because such was the storm that they were faced with. But the sailors, they tried everything that they could do, but to no avail. So they had to listen to Jonah, and they threw him into the sea. And then we saw the miraculous results of that, that as soon as Jonah was thrown into the sea, that the storm ceased from its raging, that God had calmed the storm. And we also see that then, even more miraculously, that these sailors, these pagan sailors who had no thought, no care for God, that they then came to faith in God. Because we read at the very end that they then feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices and they made vows to Jonah's God. So that was what happened in chapter 1. And now, we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 17 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. I really don't like the way the chapters break up in the Bible here. I really think chapter 2 should be verse 17, but we'll say nothing anyway. Chapter 1, verse 17, we'll read to the end of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down into the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we study together. Dear God, we come to you this morning, and just as we did last week, and just as we do every week, God, we ask for your help. God, this is such a familiar scene to us. This is such a familiar story to us. So God, we just pray that we wouldn't be blinded by that once again. God, we pray that you would help us just to see what you're teaching us through this section of the book of Jonah, God. We pray that we would leave this place with a greater knowledge of who you are, God. That the familiarity that we have wouldn't limit our understanding of this passage, God, but that we would come to it fresh, and that we would learn something of who you are, God. And we know that if we are to do this, God, that as we've just been singing, that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to make these words come to life to us, to illumine our minds, God. So we just pray that that would be our experience this morning, that your Spirit, he would work within us and help us just to understand your word to us this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think that the book of Jonah, that this scene in particular, could really be portrayed brilliantly in a movie. What I mean by that is because in the book of Jonah, there's these extreme highs, which we will come to next week. But there's also these extreme lows that we see the prophet Jonah finds himself in. That if you imagine perhaps your favorite superhero film, in the superhero in this film, he doesn't normally always have things easy. Although he has supernatural powers, things aren't always easy for this superhero. If it was, the movie would be totally boring. There'd be nothing to break it up. There'd be nothing different about it. They normally have the hero in the film, the main character. If you're not a superhero film fan, that's okay. But the main character in the film, they'll always normally have this extreme low point. They'll hit rock bottom at one point in the film. And in that time, whilst it's dark, whilst it's difficult for them, they'll learn a fundamental, important lesson. They'll maybe have their vision realigned. They'll maybe realize their purpose once again. And in that rock bottom moment, they'll find the motivation that they need to go and to fulfill their purpose. And if the life of Jonah was a movie, if it were, chapter 2, what we've just read together, would be that moment that we've spoken about. That moment where Jonah's at rock bottom. But it's also that defining moment. It's also probably the most important detail for the prophet Jonah in this whole book. If we were to point our fingers at one moment that is the formative moment for the prophet, this moment that he hits rock bottom, but yet he learns such an important lesson, this would be that moment. Because we know this chapter, we know this scene as being Jonah and the fish, Jonah in the belly of the fish, don't we? But really, that's not what it's about. If we were to give this section a title, it wouldn't be Jonah and the fish, it would be Jonah's prayer of repentance. That's what we are reading this morning. We are reading what happens in the belly of the fish, but what's important is that Jonah prays to God in this time. That we see that Jonah, this rebellious prophet, this one in chapter 1 who's ran away from God, who has gone completely the opposite direction to where God told him to go, he is now praying to that God who he has been running away from. So here we see Jonah's prayer of repentance. Also, other commentators call this the Psalm of Jonah. Such is the structure, how it's made up. It feels like a psalm. If we were to read those words and find it in the middle of the book of Psalms, it wouldn't feel out of place. It seems to fit that structure. We'll talk a little bit about that later. So here this morning, we're looking at Jonah's prayer of repentance. We want to look at three things in Jonah's prayer. We want to look at the elements of Jonah's prayer. What it is that encapsulates his prayer. If we were to break up his prayer into little chunks, what would make up his prayer? Then we want to look at the content of Jonah's prayer. What is it that's fueling Jonah? Where is it that Jonah finds the words to say in his prayer? And then finally, the hope of Jonah's prayer. What is it that gives him confidence? What is it that gives him hope as he prays to his God, this very God that he's been running away from? What is it that gives him hope? So firstly, we'll look at the elements of Jonah's prayer. And perhaps, like me, you know the little acrostic for prayer, this little ACTS acrostic that you're maybe told about that's a good way for you to pray: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You've maybe been taught that before. That is helpful. It's very good. Even we in college, when we have this little exercise called sermon class, where we have to conduct we don't just have to preach, we have to conduct a whole worship service. And when we're analyzing someone's prayer, if you could ever do that, I don't know why we have to do that, but as we analyze someone's prayer, we are to think about, are those things hit? Is those the ACTS acrostic, is that hit in the prayer? Sounds like Sunday school, doesn't it? But here we see that Jonah's prayer very helpfully breaks into a little ACTS acrostic. It's a little different to what we know in that acrostic, but it hopefully will help you if you're maybe a note taker this morning, that will be helpful for you to know that it follows that ACTS acrostic. So firstly, the first element of Jonah's prayer is acknowledgement. Jonah acknowledges the situation that he's in. He acknowledges where he is with God. He acknowledges the physical circumstance of where he is. See, Jonah, he doesn't try to sugarcoat his situation. He acknowledges the reality of where he is. He acknowledges how he feels before God, that he feels distant from God, that he feels like he's been cut off from the presence of God. He doesn't try to pull the wool over God's eyes. He doesn't try to bluff before God and pretend that everything's okay. He acknowledges that something's wrong, that he needs to repent. We can be so guilty of trying to do this at times. We can be so guilty of trying to fool God when we're really just making a fool of ourselves. As we come in prayer to God, perhaps we can resonate with Jonah this morning. Perhaps we feel like in the last week, the last month, perhaps even the last year, we've been running away from God. Perhaps not as obviously as Jonah has. We haven't boarded a ship and we're not going completely the opposite direction. We don't find ourselves in the belly of the fish this morning, thank goodness. But we can be guilty of running from God, of avoiding God. And yet, when we come to prayer, we can try to fool God. We can try to pretend that things are okay. We can do this by focusing on the needs of everyone around us. Those are good things to pray for. I encourage you to pray for those things. But we can focus on everything around us, everything else, but the thing that's most in danger, our relationship with God. Perhaps we're so distant from God that then we choose to focus on everything else other than our need to get right with God again. But that's not what Jonah does here. He doesn't focus on everything else, but he focuses on his relationship with God, his need for a right standing with God. Because look in verses 3 to 6 at how Jonah prays. Pick out some of those little phrases that he says. He acknowledges that because of his disobedience, that in verse 3 he's been cast into the deep, that the floods have covered him, that he was seemingly cast out of God's sight in verse 4. He's gone down into the bottom of the mountains of the earth, and apart from a miracle, he'll stay that way forever. Because the language that's used there in verse 5 and 6 when he talks about being at the foot of the mountains of the earth and whose bars have enclosed upon him forever, that's really speaking of Jonah feeling like he's trapped in a prison. And it maybe looks like he is to him. He's trapped in this belly of the fish. But those bars that have encompassed around him are really the bars of a prison, of being trapped, of feeling like he is trapped and banished from God's sight. That's how Jonah feels. And he acknowledges that openly and honestly before God. He doesn't pray for the little sailors that he's just come in contact with and pray that they may grow and they may mature in their faith. Hopefully he was concerned about that. But no, he prays for his own situation, his own relationship with God. And look at verse 3. He says that you cast me into the deep. He's praying to God here. He says that it was God who cast him into the deep. We can skip past the detail like that and not really notice the significance of it. But if we were to read chapter 1 again like we did last week, we would think it was blatantly obvious that it was the sailors who threw Jonah into the water. Perhaps at a stretch we could point the fingers at Jonah and say, well, it was you that told the sailors to do that. They were just following your instructions. So the blame either lies with the sailors or it lies with Jonah. But that's not how Jonah sees the situation. Jonah sees this and he says that it was God who cast him into the sea. And what he's doing in this is he's acknowledging the sovereignty, the sovereign hand of God in his prayer. That these sailors that were in the boat, that they were simply God's chosen instruments to fulfill his will at that time. We talked a little bit last week about some of the main themes that will come up in the book of Jonah. We talked about how those main themes, there's many things that come up in the book of Jonah, but those, if we were to sum up the two main things, it's the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God. So we see in Jonah's prayer, it would be natural for us to see the sovereignty of God on display there. And we see it here in Jonah's acknowledgement that it was God who cast him into the sea. And, well, if we were in Jonah's position, that could be both liberating but also terrifying at the same time. It would be terrifying at first because he's realizing that he's in the belly of the fish. He's been thrown into the depths of the sea. He feels trapped, distant, cut off from God's presence. But it's all because of his disobedience. It's all because of God's doing. God has placed him there. And that's terrifying. If we think about that this is because of Jonah's disobedience that God has caused this to happen to him. That sounds terrifying. But for Jonah, although I'm sure he was terrified at first, he seems to feel liberated because of this. He seems to feel confident even because of this, or hopeful, we could say. And that's because he recognizes that he is not in control of his own situation. He can't change things. He's stuck. He's in this prison in the sea. But God is in control. And he recognizes that his God is using this as an opportunity for him to come back to him. God is using this as an opportunity so that Jonah has nothing to do but to come before his God again. To pray to before his God again. That God that he's been trying to run away from. Now, in this little prison in the sea, Jonah is able to call upon his name once again. And that's why it's liberating for Jonah to realize that this has happened to him because of God's sovereignty. And in our lives, not every difficult situation that we face is because of disobedience, although some things may be a result of that. We live in a sin-fallen world, and the effects of that sin are all around us. We see it so clearly outside the church. Perhaps as we turn on the news, we see the effects of sin in our world. But we also see the effects of sin in our church as well. As we mourn the death of a beloved brother or sister in our church, that's come into our world because of sin. Sickness, trials, circumstances, they have all come upon us because of sin. But Jonah here, he's confident, knowing that although this suffering has come upon him because of God's sovereignty, he's confident because he knows that his good shepherd will restore his soul once again. We'll see that as we move through the different elements of his prayer. We'll see as he continues in his prayer that his confidence grows and grows, and he becomes only more and more hopeful as the prayer goes on. That's the hope that Jonah finds in a very difficult, a very trying circumstance, a circumstance none of us will hopefully ever find ourselves in. Jonah finds hope because of the sovereignty of God. We, at the start of our service last week, we noted some of the difficult questions we can maybe ask about the sovereignty of God. We maybe avoid thinking about the sovereignty of God at times because it's mind-bending to think about sometimes how we can maybe miss opportunities to speak to someone about Christ, but if Christ desires to save them, then have we blown the situation? Is God still sovereign over that? We've seen how these are difficult questions, and these are things that perhaps sometimes we even avoid thinking about. But we see that the sovereignty of God is something that will give us great comfort in trials. Jonah is in a very specific circumstance, a circumstance that no one recorded in Scripture before him has ever had to face. But yet, that knowledge of the sovereignty of God, the knowledge that those before him would have known, that is what gives him confidence. That's what comforts him through this difficult, trying circumstance. So for us this morning, we ought to reclaim that knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Through our difficult trials, they may come. I may not know all the difficulties that are present in your life, but I do know through Scripture that knowledge of the sovereignty of God can help you through that circumstance. It'll help you to know who your God is in that time. So we see that he acknowledges the reality of the situation that he's in. Next in his prayer, we see that he doesn't just acknowledge, but he confesses his sin. He goes further than simply acknowledging that there's a problem. He goes further than simply expressing that he feels distant from God, that he feels like he's disobeyed God, and because of that, he's distant from him. He confesses his sin to God. We can see, though, that Jonah's confession, it's genuine in two ways. People often debate whether Jonah actually, his confession was genuine. You can see that there's much argument about that, but I believe that it's so genuine. Well, firstly, because you can see the outcome of it, that then God chooses to use him once again. That's evidence enough. But we can see that his confession is genuine in this prayer in two ways. Well, firstly, he acknowledges that everything that happened to him, while it was caused by God, as we've seen, he has said that you caused this to happen to me. You caused me to be in the depths of the sea. But he acknowledges that nevertheless, it was still his own fault for openly rebelling and running away from God. That's what he's saying in verse 8. Look at verse 8, it says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah's not pointing the finger at those Ninevites, perhaps, that are pagans, that don't worship God, that worship these false idols. He's looking inward. This is a prayer of repentance. He's not focused on anyone else. He's focusing on himself here. He's putting himself in that bracket of those people is himself. Jonah has paid regard to a vain or a false idol, and so he has forsaken his hope in steadfast love. Because what is an idol? An idol is something that we place in that place that God ought to have in our lives. That thing that, yes, we may perhaps worship, but it's not always as obvious as bowing down to a statue. Very often we can oversimplify the thing and make it sound like that's all that it is. But Jonah has paid regard to vain idols in chapter 1 by turning to follow his own disobedience, by looking at what God has called him to do and saying, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to follow my own plan. I want to go my own way. I know better. I'm the God of my life. So by doing that, he has made himself the idol that he has bowed down to. And by the fact that he has done this, he has sacrificed his hope in steadfast love. He's forsaken his hope in steadfast love. That love of God, that gracious, merciful love, he has no right to claim that for himself because he's worshipping an idol and he's worshipping the idol of himself. He has done this. We also know that Jonah's confession is genuine, not only because he acknowledges his own fault, he acknowledges that he is the problem here, but we note that it's genuine because he doesn't ask for anything else. If we tried to get into the mind of Jonah in chapter 1, we tried to see why he would have rebelled against God, that it was because of these Ninevites, this wicked nation, this people who just hated the people of God, these people who invaded the Israelites and sent them into exile, these people who were wicked people. We would be forgiven for, after reading chapter 1 and trying to get into the mind of Jonah, for thinking that this prayer of repentance could perhaps be false, that it could be simply, he could simply be praying just so that he could say the right things, tick all the right boxes, try to fool God, and then as he gets back to dry land, that then, well, he'll just do the same thing all over again. We would be forgiven for thinking that that's what Jonah's motivation is, that he would just get on land, get back down to Joppa, board that ship, try to get to Tarshish again. We would be forgiven for thinking that that is what he was going to do. But we see that his prayer is genuine, that he is genuinely seeking repentance here because he doesn't ask for anything else. He doesn't ask to have his feet on dry land again. He doesn't ask that he may be able to make it to Tarshish this next time. He simply asks that he may see, gaze on the temple of the Lord again. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's Jonah's hope. It's not that he may reach dry land again. He's not concerned with his physical well-being right now. The primary concern of Jonah is his repentance, his need to have a right relationship with God. So we can see that his confession is genuine. And we noted a little bit, I just think it's a little interesting aside, how Jonah, another really important word, another really important theme that's brought up in Jonah is repentance. The Hebrew word for repentance is used many, many times in this short little book. And in chapter 1, we saw how it was maybe portrayed negatively, how we talked about how Andrew always talks about how we have turned 180 degrees away from God, and as we repent, we're supposed to turn 180 degrees and follow God again and turn away from our sins and turn back to God. And that's so helpful. It's so helpful for us to understand repentance this way. But in Jonah, it's physical, it's dramatic, it's portrayed for us in such an obvious way. See, in chapter 1, he's called by God, he's told by God what he's supposed to do, and he turns his back on God and goes his own way on a ship, going completely the opposite way from God. But here in chapter 2, whilst in chapter 1, repentance is portrayed negatively, we see that Jonah has a need to repent. In chapter 2, we see that he is repenting, that he's turning away from his rebellion and he's turning to God. And of all places, he's doing this in the belly of a fish. So we see that his confession is genuine. Next, the next element of Jonah's prayer is thanksgiving. You'd be forgiven for asking this morning, what on earth would Jonah have to be thankful about? He's stuck in this cold, dark, slimy little prison in a belly of a fish. But yet, we can quite clearly see that Jonah has a tone of thanksgiving throughout his prayer. Why is that? Well, it's clearly because he isn't concerned about his own physical circumstance. He's not concerned about his own physical well-being right now. He's not concerned about where he is physically. He's thankful that his God is using this testing, this disgusting, this dark period of his life to allow him to call upon God's name once again. That's why Jonah's thankful. He's thankful because he has a God who causes all things to work together for good. Not just when he goes and when he preaches to Nineveh. He's not just using those things for good, but he's using those deep, dark times for his good. Because we need to remember that amongst the familiarity that we have with this story and in amongst these words that we read in our Bibles, that Jonah didn't have the book of Jonah while he was in the belly of the fish. Jonah didn't read verse 17 of chapter 1 before he was in the belly of the fish. He didn't read that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him up, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah didn't know that. For all Jonah knew, we can see that the mindset of his prayer is that Jonah was there for good. He says that he's in a prison. He's at the foot of the mountains of the earth. That these bars have been closed upon him forever. He talks about himself being in the belly of Sheol. And in Sheol, that was another word, really, for hell. It's another word for being cut off from the presence of God. So Jonah this morning, as we read in chapter 2, he didn't think he was getting away with this. He didn't think that he was going to ever see dry land again. Jonah didn't have Jonah 1, verse 17. So as we read that Jonah's thankful in his prayer, it's not because of physical circumstance. He's not thankful for physical rescue. Because that physical rescue, it hasn't happened yet. He doesn't think it's going to happen in his prayer. But he's thankful for a spiritual rescue. That's a stark contrast to the Jonah that we see in chapter 1. He isn't thankful for his own little comforts here. He isn't trying to flee God's presence and live a cushy little life in Tarshish. But no, he's thankful for spiritual rescue. And I grant that the application of this is easier said than done. It's easier said than done to, in your prayer life, to not be focused on your own physical circumstance, to not be focused on your own physical needs, but to primarily, first and foremost, be concerned for your own spiritual needs, to be concerned first and foremost for your own need to be right with God, to address those issues, those things that are in your life that are ensnaring you from greater devotion to God. Now, it's not that you shouldn't pray for physical things. We see that throughout the Bible that in prayers we see that physical things are things that we should pray for, but they shouldn't be our primary concern. And yes, this is easier said than done, but this is the lesson that we learn in Jonah's prayer, that our spiritual needs are much more important to us than our physical needs. That's what we learn in Jonah's thanksgiving in his prayer. But finally, the final element of Jonah's prayer anyway, is sacrifice. And there's a really interesting little comparison that's going on here that's so easy to miss. It's such an easy detail that we could just skip past and not really notice. Is that there's a real clear parallel between the sailors in chapter 1 and here Jonah in chapter 2. Turn back to Jonah 1 and look what happens to the sailors. These sailors have come to faith. They were rebellious from God. They were these pagan sailors who had no thought for God. They threw Jonah into the sea. The sea ceases from raging. And then what happens? It says in verse 15, they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. It says, then these men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Okay, bear that in mind. Now look at chapter 2, verse 9. This is now Jonah in his prayer. He says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The sailors, they come to faith.
They offer sacrifices. They make vows before the Lord. Jonah here, he turns back to God. He makes sacrifice and he vows to the Lord. He says what he has vowed he will do. It's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same sequence. It's exactly the same transition that takes place in Jonah's life as it does in the sailor's. And this is really poetic in a sense, what happens here. Jonah has claimed, we'll see later on in the book, the justification as to why he runs from Nineveh, why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, is because he doesn't want God to save this pagan nation. Because he reasons that if they were to cry out and ask for forgiveness, that Jonah knows that God would forgive them. So Jonah, he escapes, he runs from God, and he finds himself in this boat full of pagans. Those very people he tried to run from. Those very people that he didn't want to experience the mercy of God. But they experience the mercy of God. And we see that Jonah here needs to that exact same experience for himself. He puts himself in a seat beside these sailors, and he experiences that same mercy that they experience. He approaches God in exactly the same way that these sailors approach God. Because here we see that the way to salvation, the way to approach God, is always the same. No matter who you are this morning, the way to God, the way to salvation is always the same. Whether you're someone who maybe resonates a little bit more with the sailors, someone who has no thought for God, someone who has maybe even openly rebelled against God in the past, you've maybe worshipped other gods, you've maybe actively persecuted people who were Christians and who did believe in God, or whether you're someone who feels a bit more like a Jonah, someone who knows the scriptures like the back of your hand, someone who has been to church every single week and knows the Bible more than some Christians maybe even do. But we see here that the way to salvation, the way to God, is always the same. That we're to repent of our sin, both like the sailors did and like Jonah did. We're to say that we want nothing to do with our rebellious nature. We want to turn from it, and we want to turn from God and rely on him and on him alone. Whether our sin is an obvious, blatant sin, something that those around us can clearly see in our lives, or whether it's one of those respectable sins that Jerry Bridges speaks about, one of those hidden sins, one of those sins that we can maybe justify in our own heads. No matter what the sin is, we're to turn from that and seek to follow God. And we're to seek to approach him in the way that is instated in Scripture. Because you see, in the Old Testament, this was how they were to approach God. They were to make vows to worship God as their one true God. They were to live in the Old Testament covenant. And they were to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. And now in the New Testament, we're under the new covenant. And we are to come before God. We're to repent of our sins. We're to trust in Christ, the one who paid the debt that we could never pay. That's how we're to approach God. And it's the same for everyone, no matter who you are, no matter who you identify with in this story. We see in Jonah's prayer that for pagan or for prophet, the way to salvation is the same. The way to approach God also is the same. Those are the elements of Jonah's prayer. But then we see the content of Jonah's prayer. You'll be glad to know that's where we're spending the majority of our time this morning. But the content of Jonah's prayer, this is something so interesting and so helpful for us to note this morning. Because Sinclair Ferguson, he points out the similarity between Jonah's prayer, or we also noted that some commentators call this the Psalm of Jonah, and then some of the Psalms that are contained within Scripture. Some of the Psalms that are in the Psalter themselves are so similar to Jonah's prayer. Think about Jonah's prayer. Think about the things that were contained within Jonah's prayer. And then think about these Psalms together. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, be attentive. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Psalm 18 says, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Psalm 119, verse 81 says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I hope in your word." Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." Psalm 139, verse 8 says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there."
Now, I apologize for the bombardment. If you're a note taker this morning, I acknowledge that that was probably a very stressful exercise for you to undergo. The intention's not that you would feel overwhelmed, that you would have to get every single little reference and every single little word. The intention is that there's so many more Psalms that contain words so similar to Jonah's prayer. It's not that you would feel bombarded with scripture references and your wrist would feel sore. The intention is that it would be so abundantly clear to you just that Jonah's prayer is so clearly rooted and taken from the prayers in the Psalms. You see, often we find ourselves in situations where we just haven't a clue how to pray. We find ourselves going through difficulties, or someone who we know and we love has come to us with a situation that's so difficult for us, and we just don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how we should approach God. Should we even approach God? Perhaps there's sin in our lives, and we feel like Jonah, we cling on to those words that we've been cast out from God's presence, and that's how we feel. Should we even approach God in that situation? Well, that's why it's so important, and that's why I love that as we meet together as a church, we very often open with Scripture together. We'll read Scripture together, and very often it'll be a psalm that we'll read together. I hope that you realize we don't do that just because that's the way things have always been done, or someone did that once and we thought, oh, that's a good idea, I'll copy that. No, it's because the Psalms are great. The Psalms show us how we ought to approach God. This morning, as we read from Psalm 103, it really directed our attention towards why we ought to worship God, that we have a God full of steadfast love who endures through the ages, and that's why we can praise him. He has cast off our sin as far as the east is from the west. No matter the sin, God has cast it from us. See, the Psalms, they show us how to approach God. And if there was a great example as to why the Psalms are important, why as Christians we should love the Psalms, the example's found here in Jonah. See, Jonah, he wasn't just an Old Testament believer, although he was. He wasn't just an Israelite who would have had some familiarity with Scripture, although he was an Israelite. Jonah, he was a prophet. He would have known the Old Testament so well. He would have known the Psalter as it had been composed at that time so well. He would have known it like the back of his hand. That's his teaching material. That's what he's supposed to go and to teach to the nations. So Jonah, he would have known the Scripture so well. So it's no coincidence that the words that he chooses to use, the words, the phrases that he chooses to draw from, that they are so closely linked to the Psalms. There's no coincidence there. He hasn't just happened to spring upon a word that sounded a little bit familiar to us. For the Israelite who would have been reading this, alarm bells would have been going off. They would have been ringing in their head, and they would have known that what's being spoken of here, the prayer that's being offered, is from the Psalms. That it's so familiar to them, that this prayer of repentance is taken directly from the Psalms. None of the psalmists have been in Jonah's situation here. None of the psalmists have been swallowed up by a fish and are writing their words to God here. But Jonah can still draw from those words. He can still draw something of the confidence that the psalmist has in those prayers. As you think about perhaps Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance for David, how he comes before God after having that affair with Bathsheba. We see how David is confident in his approach to God, how he can be confident in his repentance. He acknowledges his situation, so does Jonah, and he's confident in his repentance, and so is Jonah. So we too, this morning, we must be people who are saturated in Scripture. We must be people who know our Bibles. We must be people who are rooted in Scripture. Not because someone will test you at the door and say, well, can you recite Jonah 2 word for word as you leave church this morning? That's not why. It's not so that we would be filled up and puffed up with knowledge. We ought to be people who are saturated in Scripture so that when difficulties come, when difficult times come our way, like Jonah finds himself in this morning, we know how to approach God. We are confident in the God that we approach. We can plead to the mercy of God because we know that our God is merciful. We can be confident that God will forgive and will not cast us out from his presence forever, because he promises that he will in no way cast out those who call upon his name. We can't claim of things of God that we don't know of God. It makes such logical sense. But then we ought to be people who are saturated in Scripture. So that's the content of Jonah's prayer. And finally, and most briefly, we have the hope of Jonah's prayer. We see the hope of Jonah's prayer is evident right at the end of verse 9. We see that in Jonah's prayer of repentance that he is confident. Because that's what we mean when we speak of hope. When we speak of Christian hope, we're not speaking of some sort of idealistic idea, some idea that maybe sounds nice, something that, oh, it'd be great, God, if you could do this. We're speaking of a confident hope, a confident assurance that God will be true to his word. We've seen how God interacts with his people in the past. We've seen God's covenant faithfulness in the past. And we claim that today. We claim that for ourselves. So when we speak about Christian hope, when we speak of the hope of Jonah's prayer, we're not thinking that Jonah's just saying, oh God, it'd be great if you could restore me. It'd be great if you could just forgive that rebellious nature that I have. No, Jonah's confident. He knows that he will gaze again on the temple of the Lord. That's the confident language that Jonah uses. But in verse 9, we see that he's confident because salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's hope is placed in the fact that salvation doesn't rest on him. If Jonah believed in a salvation of works, then he'd be pretty snookered in the situation he's in at the minute. He can't do anything to help anyone. He can't do anything good to those around him. He's confident that he'll be restored because salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why Jonah's confident. That's why Jonah has a hope in his prayer. It's not because he can do anything good. It's because he's praying to the one who possesses the right to grant salvation to those who seek it. It's Jonah's God, the God who he's praying to, that drew up salvation's plan, and it's Jonah's God who brought it down to man. It's our God this morning that we come to, that we learn about in Scripture, that we pray to, that we sing to, and that we hear from as we study God's word together. It's our God who grants, who has the right to grant salvation to us. And that's the God that we approach. That's why we can have confidence when we perhaps are ensnared in sin, when we feel distant from God. That's the God that we come to. That's why we can be confident. Not because we're great, not because we are good, not because we have some laurels that we can rest on, perhaps in the past. But we can be confident because of the God that we're praying to. And this morning we ought to praise God for his Son. We ought to praise him for the one who brought salvation to us. And this morning the natural question, as we look at the hope of Jonah's prayer, the natural question is, do you know that salvation for yourself? Because the message of the Bible, we'll learn later on in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, it talks about how our God shows no partiality. That's what we see in Jonah's prayer, that there's no favoritism, that Jonah doesn't get a lighter treatment than the sailors, that Jonah has to come before God in exactly the same way that those pagan sailors had to come before God. There's no partiality, there's no favoritism, there's no favorite treatment between people. That we all have to come before God in exactly the same way because we all have the same need. So for you this morning, do you know that salvation? Are you trusting in your own ability? Are you trusting in your own works? Are you resting on some laurels from the past perhaps? Some good deed that you've done? Well, that'll get you nowhere. Look where God Jonah. Trusting in himself, he's found himself in this prison that he feels like he will never escape. But for you this morning, if you recognize that you have that need of salvation and you turn to Christ this morning, you repent of your sin and you ask for Christ's help as you seek to live for him and you worship him as your one true God, then you can have the same experience that we see Jonah has here in Jonah 2. He recognizes throughout his prayer that this is his fault and that God is the only one who could forgive him. And we see that God forgives him. Because we read in verse 10 that then God appointed the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. We see even there the sovereignty of God. We see that God spoke to the fish. It wasn't that the fish just felt like it had an upset stomach and then just threw Jonah out. That wasn't the case. The Lord spoke to the fish. But you too, you can have that same experience of Jonah, and you can have it without having to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. What a great offer this morning. But if you recognize that you have that need of salvation, don't wait. Turn to him this morning. It's our prayer as a church this morning that that would be your experience, that you wouldn't continue in your rebellious nature like Jonah, but that you would turn to God and that you would find him this morning. before we respond by singing "The Lord is My Salvation," that same song we sang last week, "Forgive Me," but it just sums up that story so well and what's going on in this chapter together. We'll sing that, but before we do, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Dear God, we thank you for the message of Jonah. We thank you for this chapter that we've read together and how it shows us that even the rebellious prophet, the one who has consciously turned his back on you, God, that you can redeem him. So God, we pray this morning that if we're believers this morning, that we would appreciate our salvation, God, that we would appreciate that there's nothing that we can add to it, that it's a finished work of Christ Jesus that we're trusting in, God. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to be people who are saturated in your word. Help us to be people who know and love the scriptures so that we may know you, so we may be able to approach you more confidently, so we may be able to claim your mercy, your sovereignty, all these great attributes that you possess, God, that we may be able to claim them more accurately and more confidently, God. And for anyone among us who is not yet trusting in you, God, who is trusting in themselves or just something else, God, or is just feeling so distant from you this morning. Help them just to realize that the way to salvation is so open and so clear, God, and it's the same no matter what sin they've committed, God, no matter how distant they feel from you, God, this morning, that the way to salvation is always the same, that we're to repent and we're to trust in Jesus. God, so we just pray that you would speak to them this morning, that you would grant that in their lives this morning. And for those of us who need to turn to you again, God, we just pray that we would find a loving Heavenly Father this morning. So we just pray that as we now sing and as we then meet around your table a little later, God, we just pray that we would just be reminded of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.